The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, where we are ready to continue with the final section here on the enumeration of the spiritual gifts in verse 8. All right, we live in this temporal world. God has promised us approximately 70 years. You can figure out how much of your life you've spent simply by setting up a ratio between how old you are and 70, and that will give you, generally speaking, how much of your time you have left in a percentage basis. We recognize, however, that the bigger issue is that we're going to spend somewhere for eternity. We are going to spend our time forever in a particular place. And while people's emphasis is on the temporal realm, this life, and making it comfortable and making it wonderful, the reality is they should be focusing on the heavenly niche, the one that is going to last forever. This niche is temporary. The sufferings, the pressures, the blessings, all the things associated with living in time are temporary. They are passing away. The form of this world is passing away, in fact. And will eventually be destroyed and displaced by the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That will move into the eternal state where we will live forever. And what you have, who you are, the honor you receive, and all of those things, your position, are going to be determined by your willingness to suffer under the principles of doctrine and time and to do the things that are incumbent upon you. So we are here, the pastor teachers, the servant of positive volition, to set forth these principles, to constantly teach, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and to continue to do these things in an ongoing fashion, never giving up, recognizing that if believers don't get it this time, maybe they'll get it next time. And so you keep on plowing, you keep on working, and ultimately it will work in the lives of those who desire it to. For those who don't desire it to, well, it doesn't matter what you do. You're really not going to make any big impact on them. So if you're here and you're positive, it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, to make sure you're in fellowship. If you are, there's no need to rebound. But if you're not, now's the time to check your sin nature and to exercise 1 John 1:9 and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, and to concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the grace that you have provided from eternity past, recognizing that those whom you foreknew, you predestined to become conformed to the image of your Son, that you are in the process of conforming us to that image. This is a part of phase 2 sanctification, which will ultimately be completed at phase 3 glorification, in which we will be minus the sin nature and in a resurrection body that is not subject to sickness, disease, decay, death, or any other negative factor that comes as a result of sin. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for our Savior that made all of these things possible. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on now with verse 8, dealing with the final four spiritual gifts. Exhortation, giving, leading or administration, and mercy. And as Paul has been doing to this point, he continues into verse 8 with one last use of this conjunction, ite, which is again a combination that makes it hypothetical. But in this case, Paul's treating it as hypothetical, not because he believes that they don't have these gifts, but because he knows they have one of them, but he does not know which one. And so this word could be translated every time you see it. They translated it here by or, which is not good at all. It should be if he has exhortation or something on that order. But it is an articular participle, so I can understand here kind of why they did that. But if he has exhortation, or if there is one who has the gift of exhortation, would maybe be a better way. And again, each of these is just an if or a whether. It's not a matter of they don't have them. It's a matter of they have one and one only. And this is, again, the way he uses ita all through here. So whether or if, and here you have, again, the articular participle, which focuses on the person. Obviously, the gift is in view, but it's the person exercising it. Parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. With the definite article, this is an articular participle, which functions as a substantive. He who exhorts, or the one exhorting. This means literally to call or summon. And then para means alongside. Kaleo is the verb to call. To call out to someone. It can also be used in the sense of name. He called, they called his name Jesus. It's used in that sense as well. But here, to summon one alongside. In, or by means of, again, in with the instrumental, here, E-N, with the instrumental of the cognate noun paraklesis. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. Paraklesis means the act of encouraging or exhorting. And so, if your gift is exhortation, encouraging people. And this, again, this word runs the gamut from, it can be fairly stout in some ways, like prophecy, but it doesn't tend to be as strong as that. But it also goes to the other extreme, or not maybe not an extreme, but certainly the other end of the realm in which comfort is a factor in this word. And so the one who exhorts is to do so by means of his exhortation, is to practice his gift by means of doing it. He who gives. Now here, Paul does not repeat the conjunction ita, as he has with the first four, because he's established the usage of it. He doesn't have to repeat it now. The reader should recognize that whether he repeats it or not, he still means it, because he's done it before each one of these. So you could also say if, although you don't have to supply anything here, or whether it is one who gives. Again, you've got an articular participle that functions as a substantive, metadidomi, M-E-T-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. The simple verb didomi just means to give. It's the simplest form of all the verbs that mean to give, just means to give something to something else. Meta usually has the idea of accompaniment with, and denotes association with another. And so the idea of this, and it's only used five times, means to give something to another, to impart, and sometimes the word is even share. Share is a good way you could look at this. And obviously the focus, when most people think of giving, focuses on money, but it's not limited to that. Obviously you can share your possessions, you can share your details, you can share a lot of things. So especially money, again, or the details. So the one who gives, here now you have the same preposition in, but now it addresses this in terms of manner. With here, not by means of, but with liberality. And then you have this noun, haplotes, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S. Haplotes is used only eight times. Literally, it means, first it means that which is single as opposed to that which is double. Like if you're sitting at a restaurant or something and the napkin's folded in half, that's diplotes. Haplotes is, if it was wide open, it's just a single sheet and you see it. And so this means first single as opposed to double. And then it comes to mean that which is simple. Obviously one thing is simpler than two things or three things or four things. And so it means that which is simple or sincere. Openness is a nuance of this, frankness with an open heart, openly, freely, not grudgingly, or with some other improper mental attitude. And we will deal with all of these again at length in the exposition of this. He who leads, the one leading, again, whether your gift is leading, again, doesn't repeat ita, but it governs all this, and you have proistemi, P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I. Histemi is the simple verb to stand up, as opposed to being laying down or sitting down. And pro means before. And in this case, obviously, it means before in the sense of space. It's not used in a temporal way here at all. It doesn't mean to stand up before somebody in terms of order. It means to stand before somebody in terms of being before them as a leader. So, eight times, again, only used by Paul in the New Testament.
Literally, to stand forward or in front of, hence to be in a position of leadership. And he is to do this. Again, you have the preposition in here with another noun that denotes the manner is spude. S-P-O-U-D-E. Spude means is used only 12 times. It means that which is quick, that which is hasty, that which is speedy. With haste or speed. It means really to do something earnestly with a commitment to it. To seek to, for lack of a better term, get her done. To get after it. To not dilly-dally, to not dawdle, to not be lazy. To get it done with diligence, with zeal. Again, earnest commitment, eagerness is kind of behind this. If you're doing something quickly, it's because you're eager to do it, generally speaking. So with the one who leads, he who leads, again, the articular participle functions as a substantive, with diligence. The one who shows mercy, again, another articular participle of eleo, E-L-E-E-O. Again, a present participle with articular. To demonstrate, this means to demonstrate concern for somebody who has need. It focuses more on the emotional aspect of needs rather than the physical aspects of it. It has the idea of mercy, compassion, empathy, sympathy, things along that line. Feeling and sharing in other people's pain and sufferings rather than remaining aloof from them. And some people are very gifted in this area. They really have a sympathy, an empathy for other people. You can tell they do. It shows. Other people, not so much. They don't care, really. I mean, that's not that they don't care, but that's not their niche. That's not their deal. They're not necessarily sympathetic or empathetic people. They don't share as much in what other people do. But that's not their gift. So we recognize, again, there's needs for all these gifts. Oh, that's why, again, I think there's seven of them. Seven is the number typically of completion. And this typifies the well-rounded, believer. If you exercised all of these or function under them, you wouldn't have them necessarily, but you can certainly function under the gift whether you have it or not. As in fact, I pointed out, and we'll point out here too, again, that with each of these, there's a command to do it whether you have the gift or not. So this is a part of a well-rounded Christian life. So the one who shows mercy, he who shows mercy, again, in preposition in, with another instrumental of manner here, hilarates, H-I-L-A-R-O-T-E-S. We get our English word hilarity from this. That's not what the Greek word means, but it means the quality or state. It's only used here, in fact, the quality or state of being glad or cheerful. And this is opposed to the person who's morose, who's glum, who's down, bummer, woe is me type mentality. I'm here to show you mercy. I'm not like Eeyore. I'm not happy about it, but I'm here. You know, not that kind of deal. You have to, when showing mercy, I mean, obviously you're dealing with someone who's suffering. And so they don't need your problems dumped on top of them. Or it's made to feel like they're a burden, because, oh, I'm here, but I wish I was somewhere else. You know, anywhere else, in fact, would be better than being here. You know, not that kind of deal. So hilarity is a little beyond what it means. It has a nuance, though, being upbeat, we might say, as opposed to downcast. All right, point one here. Paul continues to list the spiritual gifts with an introductory conjunction, ita. To indicate that each believer has one of these seven gifts, the question is just which one. He treats it hypothetically because he doesn't know which one. But again, that participle echo, having, indicates that Paul knows each believer in Rome has one of these. Again, this is the doctrinal proof, the exegetical proof, that this is the permanent list, not the spiritual, not the temporary list. To the prepositional phrase that Paul uses to qualify the functions of serving, teaching, and exhortation may be understood as locatives of sphere or datives of means. Neither, again, the way you translate this, he who serves in the sphere of serving or by means of his serving, not a big deal in terms of interpretation. It doesn't change the meaning substantially. He who teaches by means of his teaching or in the sphere of teaching. Again, doesn't materially change it. So the way you translate it here is a little bit immaterial to the meaning, because the meaning's not changed by either one specifically. So neither understanding, again, materially affects the force of what Paul is saying. Three, the person with the gift of serving, teaching, or exhortation is to content himself with the function God has provided as a part of his faith niche. Again, everybody has been assigned a niche that has to be engaged by faith. And primarily, you have a gift that you are to exercise by faith in that niche. Not concern himself with other gifts and their function. And four, the articular participle is again used to focus on the person exercising the gift. That should be the gift. I left out the there. But the gift, rather than simply focusing on the gift itself. And so you could translate this, the teacher, if you don't understand it as an office, you could translate the exhorter, the giver, the leader, or the merciful one. That wouldn't materially, that would reflect what you have here with the articular participle. Five, although some have stated that it is difficult to discern the difference between the previous gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation, the terms are certainly not synonyms. Six, while teaching is directed toward the mind and learning, it really is a mental function more than anything else. I mean, obviously, you're directed towards the intellect. You're directed towards increasing their knowledge. That's what teaching is all about. The function of exhortation is directed towards the will, the volition. It's an appeal, in fact, to the will. Whereas teaching is just concerned with imparting of information. Exhortation is concerned with calling the person to an action or a lifestyle that maybe they're not engaged in. So it is a verbal gift that emphasizes the necessity of making the applications for which the doctrinal teaching calls. It's one thing to have knowledge. If you sit in Bible class very long, you're going to accumulate knowledge. You're going to learn things about the Bible. Even if you hardly pay attention, some things will sink in. You just can't help it. But ideally, you pay attention and you concentrate and you learn. And you focus on these things. Again, as we pointed out, as Jesus said, be careful what you listen to and be careful how you listen. That you're going to get no more out of Bible class than you bring to it. If you show up and you're disinterested or your mind's wandering or you got all kinds of other things going on, well, then you're not going to really profit as much from the person that's keyed in to everything that's happening and focused on it. And so, again, you only are going to get out of it what you put into it at a certain level. James chapter 1, 22 through 25. And James here certainly points out the difference between learning the word, which we are here to do. We make no secret of that. We're here to teach. We're here to learn. That's the launching pad. This is the first step. It is the first step in a process. It is not the completion of the process. The idea that if you can come to Bible class and you can keep up with the teacher that you've somehow spiritually arrived is wrong. And that's what tended to be advocated in some doctrinal churches over the years. Well, if you can come here and fill up your notebook and you got your ducks in a row and your doctrines are alphabetized, you're a great believer. No, there's way more to it than that. And just being able to articulate the doctrine is not enough. And knowing it is not enough. That is, knowing it is where we start. And the reason we know it is to apply it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and this presupposes here, James uses a first class condition. He presupposes that this does exist. For the sake of the argument, there are hearers of the word in his thinking. And that's true. There are people who hear doctrine, who hear it for years, and in fact apply very little of it, or don't bring it to bear on their own lives. They may know how everybody else ought to apply, but they don't necessarily apply it to their own circumstance. They miss certain things somehow. There's a disconnect in some people. Well, if anyone is a hearer of the word, and we presume that there are, everybody here tonight is a hearer of the word. You're hearing it. That doesn't mean you're listening to it. There's a difference between hearing and listening, for one thing. The sound striking your eardrum doesn't necessarily qualify as listening. I could be up here just as it were, going on and on and on. So, and not a doer. And you can supply of the word, because that's the gist of it here. He is like a man who looks at his face, his natural face, in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And the idea here is that when we hear the word and we don't do it, we really are not getting a clear read on reality. We're really not seeing ourselves for what we are. And you have to be, and this is where the mirror of the word of God, which he calls here the perfect law, the law of liberty. That the mirror sometimes, you know, the mirror doesn't just show you how pretty you are. It shows you the flaws. It shows you the warts, the zits, you know, where you need to put on makeup, for God's sake. It shows you all these things. And generally, that's why people use mirrors, is to expose flaws. And that's what the word of God is here to do. And so some people get tired of looking into a mirror because it's depressing sometimes. Because you look in the mirror and you think, hey, you know, and you're not everything you want to be. And that's painful. But that's a part of the Christian life. You have to endure that pain of seeing, okay, I'm not who I want to be. That pain is helpful because it's a motivation to not remain in that state. To look at the mirror and say, okay, boy, I need to change that. That is not pretty. And generally speaking, one of the things that's amazing, but we know it's a fact, that it's easier to see, when you see other people doing things, you can see, oh, that's gross. But you don't see it as readily in yourself. Or maybe you see it in somebody else and you say, oh yeah, I do that too. Boy, it's not as attractive as I thought it was. And that's good. There's a certain pain that goes with that. A pain of knowing that I'm not who I want to be. That's good. That means that means that you haven't given up. But you're not going to be able to look into this law and always see just good stuff. I mean, that's just the way it is. So you have to be willing to see yourself as you really are. And that's painful sometimes. And not pleasant all the time. But if you don't do it, you're not in touch with reality. It says he's forgotten immediately what kind of person he was. And he doesn't say what he looks like. He says what kind of person he was. So he's really dealing with the quality of life more so than just their, you know, he's using this analogy of the mirror. But the mirror is designed to show the quality of the life. What kind of person are you? And when you see the pervasive reality of the sin nature, it's everywhere in your life. It doesn't go away. It doesn't take a day off. It doesn't take a break. It's always there to nip at your heels. And it doesn't change and it doesn't get better. It's not modified or eradicated ever. If we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. There's another form of self-deception. Or other people, well, my sins don't stink. Oh, yes, they do. Everybody's do. Everybody's sins are bad. We're not here to cater to that. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, and this requires intently, has the idea not only of an ongoing factor of it. See, this the first one almost is like a guy who takes this quick, careless glance into the mirror. Hey, let me look in the mirror for a minute. Oh, yeah, I'm fine. Oh, yeah, I don't know, I'm fine. You know, you got this big smudge on your forehead, and you cut yourself shaving, and it's bleeding down your cheek, and you don't see it. Why? Because you're careless about glancing into the mirror. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, really staring into that mirror, really seeing things for what they are, and it's not always pretty. And we saw that with Romans 7 with Paul. Did Paul sound like he was having fun when he contemplated his sin nature and the pervasive way it was manifest in his life? Wretched man that I am. That doesn't sound like somebody who's really happy with himself. That sounds like somebody who's kind of down about it all. And you can get down about it. But that getting down, that pain, is designed to be a motivator. Okay, I don't want to be like that anymore. I want to change. And how am I going to change? Well, the fact is, you can't just pull your bootstraps up and change. You're not going to conquer your own sin nature by means of your own strength. It has to be done by the Spirit. And so you have to be in a constant process by walking by the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How do we do this in a practical way? I mean, you can talk about it. Walk by the Spirit. If you are walking by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. What's that mean? It means that you're constantly being assaulted with thoughts, all kinds of thoughts. You think on your own. There's demons out there putting thoughts in your head sometimes. You have other things that vie for your attention. the television, the movies, the books, whatever input can have. All these impulses that come in that can make you think in a certain way. And so you have these constant, you have what we call a stream of consciousness. For some people, it's more like a trickle, but it's still there. You have a stream of consciousness. And you have to be judging those thoughts as you go. Now, to think a bad thought and then judge it as wrong is not sinning. This is where people get confused. You're not sinning if you think a bad thought and then judge it immediately. That's putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And that is thinking that the principles of doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit, you counter that thought with no, that's wrong. And I, for instance, today I was thinking, I'd bought some stuff and they'd overcharged me. And I had to take the thing back and show them the receipt, and they had to refund the money. Well, the person, you know, handed me the money back in cash, so there's no record of this. And then handed me back the receipt. Well, it occurred to me on the way home, well, I could take this receipt back up there and do this again. Just look for a different person. And I thought, why would you do that? And why did I even think that? I mean, and really, do I want to take on God for $12? Do I want to be jammed over 12 bucks? But these thoughts go through your head. And sometimes you think, why did I even think that? And so the sin nature is always there to suggest things. Again, demons are there to suggest things. They work on believers all the time. They don't take days off either. They don't get tired. And so there's a barrage. And then there's the barrage that comes from the cosmic system that's trying to conform us to its way of thinking. Though we just saw that at the first of Romans there. Do not be conformed to the thinking of the cosmos, this age, as Paul calls it. So again, looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and knowing these principles, it gives you an ability to counter these thoughts. When I thought that, I thought, that's wrong. Why do I even think about stealing? Stealing's not a big deal for me. It's not really a temptation. And yet, there today it was. And so it can come out of the clear blue. And this is why we pray, do not lead us into temptation. Do not allow us to be taken into these areas where some sin, that may be something you're not even typically tempted with. Maybe you're not tempted in the sexual realm. It doesn't mean that you couldn't be set up into a situation and boom, all of a sudden, the next minute, you've blown it. And it doesn't take long. Again, I don't have a problem. I don't run around thinking about stealing. Trust me. I know you probably don't believe me now, but I don't. But today, that thought came into my head. Well, you could scam them. Well, that's stealing. That was my first thought. Well, that's stealing. You know, you can call it scamming or put some other name on it to maybe soften it, but it's stealing. And that's wrong. So immediately I counter it. Well, that's just a temptation to sin. That's not a sin. I didn't have to rebound that. I counter that with doctrine. That's how the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the flesh. And it's done in the thinking. Otherwise, you'll go overt with it. If it's not done in the thinking, if it's not handled there, it'll go overt, verbal at least, or possibly overt. So the one who stares intently into the perfect law, and he calls this the law of liberty. Why? Because this is the law that sets us free. It sets us free from the sin nature and its tyranny, its domination. That's what Jesus told him. He who continues in my word will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Of course, they said, well, we're free. Well, no, you're not. If you're a slave to the sin nature, you're not free. And this is the worst form of addiction in the world. And yet people are so concerned about drugs, alcohol, this and that, all these addictions, gambling, blah, blah, blah. I see it all the time. You know, they'll advertise for the casino and then they'll have down come up. If you or anyone has a gambling problem, you know, all this. And they're concerned about all these addictions. People are addicted to their own sin nature in major ways and they never address it. And never even look at it or think about it. This is the worst addiction in the world. Because people are not even aware of it. And you're dealing with addicts all day, every day. You just don't know it. But they're addicted to their own thought processes, their own sin nature. And that's not good. So the one who stares into this law, the law that is designed to produce liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And this partially explains why believers aren't blessed in certain ways. There's a lot of verses that partially explain why believers aren't blessed. This is just one of them. There are other reasons believers aren't blessed. Believers aren't blessed because they don't pray. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You want it for your own pleasure. That's not why God has prayer here. So I can pray and get everything I want from God. God is not a cosmic Santa Claus. And we're coming up to that time of the year where the cosmic Santa Claus is going to give everybody everything they want. That's not what God's there for. And so here, if you want to be blessed, part of the reason people aren't blessed is they're forgetful hearers. They're not effectual doers. So follow through is clearly a huge part of all of this. Well, 7, the verb parakaleo, exhortation, literally means to call one alongside. It is used when one summons someone to himself. In a general sense, it's used like in Acts 8:31. And it doesn't imply necessary. In some cases, I mean, obviously the implication is they want the person for a reason here. But here's the Ethiopian eunuch as he's going along reading the book of Isaiah. But he doesn't understand what he's reading or who it applies to. And Philip comes up and says to him in the previous verse, do you understand what you are reading? I love the King James in this. Understandest what thou readest? I just love that translation. I couldn't help it. And he said, well, how could I? Admitting his own inability to really grasp all this, unless someone guides me. And he called Philip, invited him, and that's how they translated it there. He invited Philip to come up and join him. That what he uses there is parakaleo. He invited it. So the word can mean invite in that sense. He summoned him alongside him. Come sit with me, literally. Or summons another for the purpose of requesting aid or help. Matthew 26. And obviously in that context there where we just saw it in Acts, I mean, obviously he's requesting help in a way, but he doesn't put it in that terms. Hey, come and help me. But Matthew 26, 53. When Jesus is there, they're asking him, you know, they're wondering why he's not fighting when they're coming to arrest him. And he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will put at once my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. A legion was approximately 6,000 people, 6,000 soldiers. Do you not think I can have 72,000 angels here as fast as I wanted them? I could. Wasn't God's will for him to pray that, though? See, and that's where he says appeal, and that's parakaleo, to call for help. I could request aid from my Father, and he would send it. But that's not God's will for his life right then. And Jesus has to orient to that. And he had oriented to it. He passed this test in the garden. Once he goes out of the garden, he's on top of it. And he knows where it's all headed. And he doesn't resist it. As the government comes to do its worst. And they're not even the government. Actually, it was just the religious leadership of Israel. There were no Romans with them at the arrest of Jesus, as has been taught. The Romans were not a part of this first arrest. He had to be delivered over to the Roman power. That's what paradidomi means, to be betrayed and handed over. He had to be handed over to the Roman powers. They didn't come to arrest. There were no Roman soldiers there. I guarantee you, had Peter pulled a sword on a Roman soldier, there wouldn't have been a survivor. They would have all been killed on the spot. But this was a group set out by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish. They were the part of the temple police. So the Romans weren't there at the initial arrest. They came in later in this. Thus it can mean to urge strongly, to appeal to exhort or encourage one another to encourage one to a particular action or course of action. Again, it emphasizes the appeal of one will, one volition, to another volition. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. And Paul talks in this context about how they behaved among the Thessalonians when they went there. He says, we didn't try to deceive you. We didn't come in and scam you for money. We didn't do any of these things. We were straightforward. We were upright. And just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. The father obviously encourages, exhorts in that sense, children to obedience. And so he uses a couple of different ones here. Parakaleo is the first one, translated exhorting. Paramutheo here has the idea, it has more of the idea of comforting or encouraging. That's why they translate it by encouraging. 9, this family of words also involves the fact that one who exhorts does so in such a way as to provide courage, cheer, comfort, and encouragement to the one being exhorted. You're there. Part of exhortation is that it should be somewhat upbeat. Now, it doesn't mean that that's always going to be the nuance of it. You may have to exhort one another sometimes to say, stop acting like a baby. You know, you're being childish. And we've all done that. I mean, I find myself doing it almost on a daily basis. I'll think something will happen and I'll think, I'm taking my ball and going home. And, you know, I don't do it every minute or every day even, but it happens often enough that I see it. And, you know, something doesn't go my way and I pout. And I'm the only one that does this. I know none of you ever struggle with this. That's good. It's good. See, you can pray for me. You know how bad I am. So it's not always upbeat, but a lot of it should be. I mean, you're trying to encourage people to do right. And again, that may encourage. You know, you may have to say, "Hey, buck up, little soldier." There's ways to go about this too. Now, this is when they are out here on this boat and everything's going south badly because the whole trip's been jammed because Paul wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem. He's out of the directed will of God. He's recovered now at this point. But his trip was not without adventure, let's say, as he goes to Rome. And so they're in this horrible storm and they're throwing things overboard and they all think they're going to die. In fact, the soldiers are about ready to kill the prisoners on the ship because they think they're going to die. So they're just going to kill them all to start with. And so yet I urge you, Paul says, I urge you now, keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life. See, that's kind of encouraging news if you're in the middle of a hurricane on a ship. And that's essentially what they were in. It was this violent wind called Euroquillo, if I remember right. And he said, I exhort you here keep up your courage. And again, he's trying to keep them upbeat. They're all pretty down at this point. They all think they're going to die. I mean, you don't get much more down than that. I mean, if you're on a boat and everybody thinks they're going to die, the mood is bad. they're not. Even if it's a cruise ship, I don't think anybody would be going to the buffet at that time. Also, 2 Corinthians 4. And 2 Corinthians 1, 4. 2 Corinthians is a book that's largely devoted to this matter of encouragement and comfort. As Paul tries to comfort the Corinthians after he's been so hard on them. But he's still hard on them at the end of 2 Corinthians. Don't think it's over just because Paul backs off a little bit. So there in 2 Corinthians here, 1:4. God who comforts us. Well, see, here the word comfort is the translation, the English translation of parakaleo. And so you can see that this doesn't mean who exhorts us in all our affliction. The idea is affliction, when you're under pressure and testing and all that, you need comfort. When you're under pressure, you need someone that comes along and says, here, help me, let me help you alleviate that pressure. Let me lighten your mood a little bit. And sometimes that's what people need. They get their eyes off of themselves and their dire straits, which may not be as dire as they think they are. They can be, but maybe not. And so that we will, and he, a God who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort, again, parakaleo, those who are in any affliction. With the same, and then he uses paraklesis, this is the same word we have in Romans there, the noun cognate, with the same comfort or exhortation which we ourselves are comforted by God. Then he uses parakaleo, the verb, 3 times, and then the noun once in this verse. And so you see that the word comfort dominates this section. When you use the same word 4 times in a sentence, you're trying to emphasize it, no doubt. So, 10, exhortation should be distinguished from prophecy, in that one with the gift of prophecy can be very direct when he is declaring the truth. The one with the gift of exhortation uses his verbal gift in a far more kind and comforting manner. Proverbs 12:18, I think that's the one we looked at. That's probably the one who's speaking is as the piercings of a sword. The truth, you know, you can hack people to bits with it. Yeah, that's how that one is. There's one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword. But you know, even if your gift is prophecy, you still have to use it wisely. And again, under the principle of love. Also, Galatians chapter 2, where Paul declares some really uncomfortable things here to the Galatians. Or actually here, this is in the context where he has to straighten out Peter. But he has to deal with this. And when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And so the thing is here, when he exhorts Peter, it's painful because Peter's on the wrong side of the deal. Peter's fouling up, but he's in Paul's canon and Paul has the right to address this. And so one of the things you see, too, that the apostles, and I pointed this out before, none of these guys were lost to themselves. They didn't set themselves up in this ivory tower and say, you know, I'm an apostle and you can't tell me anything because I'm the ultimate authority and all that. I can't listen to any criticism or anything else because I know everything. They were not like that. They respected one another and they dealt with one another. And here he exhorts Peter to straighten up, to quit being this flying these false colors that's encouraging this legalism that the Judaizers are encouraging. And so also chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul exhorts the Galatians, but not in so much a nice way, as he says, you stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? And so let me ask you some stuff. Did you get started in all this? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And if you started out like this, do you think God's changing boats in the middle of the stream? Do you think God's now decided to go back to works now that you're saved as a means of sanctification? That you're going to impress God by means of obeying the law? You couldn't obey the law to get saved, but now that you're saved, you think God's going to be impressed by this? Now you point out how dumb it all is. The law keeping is not the goal of the Christian life. Walking in the Spirit is the goal. The law will be kept by those that walk in the Spirit. They don't have to go around trying to orient to principles of the law. If you're walking in the Spirit, walking in love, you don't have to be told not to murder your neighbor, not to steal his stuff. You don't have to be told that stuff. Not to rape, not to pillage, not to plunder. You know not to do that instinctively. The Spirit does not lead people to do this stuff. So there you go. But the one with the gift of exhortation uses his gift, this verbal gift, in a more kind and comforting manner. It's a matter somewhat, I think, of degree. Acts 4, 36. Whoops. Oh, that's Romans. No wonder. Now, Joseph was a Levite of Cyprian birth, meaning he came from the island of Cyprus there. Who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So he tended to be, as you study anything about Barnabas, and he comes in this, he's the one who first gets the apostles and the people in Jerusalem, the believers, to even have anything to do with Paul, because they're all snubbing him. They don't want anything to do with him after his conversion. And Barnabas brings him in and encourages all of them to kind of look at all this and realize that, hey, this guy's a believer. And he's not only a believer, God's picked him for a very specific, important ministry. And so Barnabas, and you see this Barnabas when Barnabas and Paul cross swords over this matter of John Mark later on. Barnabas tends to be forgiving and comforting and let's move on. Sure, John failed. Mark, as he's known in the scripture. Sure, he failed, but let's take him with us. And Paul's like, no. No, he failed out there in the middle of the heat of the battle, and I'm not taking somebody like that with me. And so they cross swords on this one. And Barnabas takes Mark and goes his way, and Paul goes his way. They separated from one another. Their disagreement, it says their contention, their fight was so sharp that they finally just separated from each other because they couldn't get along over this matter. Now later on, Paul softens on this. Because he'll reference Mark in 2 Timothy. And he says he's useful. But at that time, Paul had no use for him. But Barnabas, he tended to be, you know, kind of more, okay, let's go. Put his arm around him. Let's give him another chance. And Paul wasn't like that. Well, 11, believers can need exhortation from time to time when they begin to experience sufferings in the Christian way of life that cause them to lose hope or confidence. We all face this. We're in the middle of the heat of the angelic conflict. We are in the worst part of it, and it's only getting worse. So if you feel discouraged from day to day and wonder, do I even want to keep doing this? What's the point? Why am I doing this? Why am I making these sacrifices? Just know that everybody around you probably feels the same way. That it's not unusual for believers to go through this. I mean, we've heard that the days of Noah were days of intense evil, when the thoughts of the hearts of the sons of men were fully set on evil, and the thoughts and the imaginations of their heart were on evil, all nothing but evil. And he said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be at the end. So the world is getting worse and worse and worse. And it's been subtle and it's been insidious, but now the heat is on. And who's going to survive this? And you're only going to survive this with doctrine. And I'm serious that there are going to be very few left standing at the end. So much so that what did Jesus ask? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the planet? And I don't think he's asking that mindlessly or to no purpose. I think he seriously knew what it was going to be like. And that at the end of time, you live in a lukewarm era where believers are basically goofy, but they think they're great with God. The fundies think, oh, God's all for us, and then blah, blah, blah. And many people equate their prosperity with God's blessing, that, oh, he's for me spiritually because I've got prosperity. No, he's not. It has nothing to do with it. And in fact, that's the Laodicean boast. We are rich. We are increased with goods. We have everything. And Paul said, yeah, and you don't know, or not Paul, John did. Jesus did, actually told him to write it. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, pitiable. You're pitiful. And poor and blind and naked. And you think you've got it all together. Well, that's the modern church, particularly the Western church. And so you got this situation going on. You got the general evil of the world only getting worse. We have the last days conspiracy. That's something we're going to be covering here at the end of, well, actually going into chapter 13. We'll review the doctrine of nationalism and what's going on out there. But we've been warned in Psalm 2 that there is an international conspiracy in the last days that affects the entire earth. And it is a group of people conspiring against God and his plan. And they are enforcing their ideas and views. Again, an oligarchy is a very few, oligos from a few, where a few people at the top basically run the world. And basically, that's what they want. And it's always been the international bankers. And this goes way back. This is not just new news. But all of this now is coming to fruition. All the groundwork they've laid over the decades. Going back even before the time of Wilson, even before then, but especially under Wilson, a lot of this came into being. And they dragged us into World War I. And then while our backs were turned, they put the Fed into place. And so they basically took us off the gold standard at that point, and they could manipulate money at will. And they do it all the time. And they know when to buy and sell because they're going to move the markets. They're the ones who do this. And again, the multinational corporations run our government. That's no secret. And look at what they're giving us to choose from. Again, Tweedledee or Tweedledum. Which one do you want? And which one do you think's really better? You know, both of them are crooks. You know, both of them are probably criminals. You know, they're pulling out every stop. I mean, the mudslinging's just starting to get really going. Let's go back and find out what Trump did 15, 20 years ago. Let's find out what Clinton was doing 20 years ago. You know. And guess what? They're both horrible people. But you know what? This is what the American people deserve. That's the judgment on this country right now. Not on us, but this is what the American people deserve. And that's why this country's going down. And they've done all this with the economy, with the money, with political correctness, with changing language, with undermining the educational system. They've taken basic mathematics, reading, writing, and arithmetic out of the school system and substituted social skills, computers, and all these other things. And yet, people cannot make change. Can you make change for a dollar? No. Not unless the cash register tells me what to give you. I can't. That's a fundamental thing you better learn early in life, how to count change. Or you'll get cheated a lot. So they do all this, and this is all going on, and it's only going to get worse. We know this. And again, we have to, as good citizens, we have to buck up under this and just be good citizens, pay our taxes, and do our thing and pray that they provide at least an environment where we can do what we're doing. As long as they're doing that, in spite of all the evil out there, this is what we need. We have the time now to matriculate. Well, the time's getting short, obviously. But all of this is coming to a head, and it's not pretty. So when you run the race, you do get tired. It wears on you. And then there's the natural aspect of aging. All of us are getting older. And again, you'll find out, it's easy now when you're young. But when you're going to find out, it's not as easy at 50. And it's less easy at 60. And it's going to be really hard at 70. And then if you should make it to 80, I wonder about these people that live, to 90 and 95 and 100. I'm like, oh my God. I don't know if I'd want to be around that long. So that's why bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. Right now, you better do it, because it's profitable now while we're alive. But Hebrews 3:6, and so we all need encouragement. We all need to be exhorted. Hey, buck up. We're all fighting this same fight. Don't act like you're in it by yourself. You're not. We're all in it with you. And we're all here in it. Everybody is. So Christ here was a faithful son over his house, over the Lord's house. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. And I've watched people lose confidence in doctrine over the years. This last incarnation of the church, commonly called Grace Bible Church, there wasn't too much gracious about it, but they lost confidence in the truth that God actually is working in all this. And they decided they were going to take it over. We're going to have a congregational church. We're going to have, the pastor's going to be a reflection of our wisdom. Oh, God. God help you if I'm a reflection of your wisdom. Let's just share our stupidity and pool it, and that's what we want. No, we better get the wisdom that's from above, not our earthly wisdom. We need something better than that. So again, people lost confidence in these things. Doctrine works, but people lose confidence in it. Why? Because they don't see it working fast enough. Because it doesn't work like a microwave, for one thing. And it doesn't work that fast. God works slowly. He's not in any big hurry. Where's God got to go? People are all in a big hurry, and God's saying, I got nowhere else to be. I'm in this for the long haul. Well, 12, believers also need exhortation at times because of the natural human tendency towards lethargy, a lack of energy or enthusiasm. And sometimes believers just grow lazy. It's easy to be lazy. You have to fight the tendency to this. It's easier to not do something. What do we know about objects in motion? They tend to stay in motion. And objects at rest tend to stay at rest. So once you stop, it's easier to stay stopped. And if you've ever gotten onto an exercise regimen and gone at it faithfully for months or years, and then you stop, how hard is it to go back again? We've all been through that, I think. How difficult is it to go back and get started? Well, Proverbs 6:6, of course, we have these exhortations. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, they don't have any authorities over them telling them what to do. They prepare her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber. A little folding of the hands. I just need a little nap. But the little nap becomes a long nap. And then finally you're sleeping 12 hours a day. And that's not good. When he says this happens, your poverty will come in like a vagabond. In other words, it's going to show up unannounced. And your need like an armed man. See, robbers don't announce, like, hey, I'm coming to your house tonight, be ready. No, they don't say anything about that. They just show up and then suddenly there it is. You're confronted with it. Suddenly some turnaround, some reversal of fortunes, and you're not prepared for it. So this is all about being prepared, obviously. And that requires diligence and how they fight the ability of fighting the tendency to laziness. And I've heard believers complain, I don't have enough, I don't have enough. Okay. Well, you don't have enough, okay. Or what are you doing about it? And I've had several believers that have been through here. Not anybody here now that I know of, but people that have been through here. And, I don't have enough. I can't make ends meet. Well, did you think about getting another part-time job? No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to work anymore. I just want God to dump money in my lap. Well, if you find a God that will do that, because the God of the Bible doesn't, good luck. Because that's not the way God operates. God has us exercise and be a part of our own living grace. And Paul talks about this. If you don't work, you don't eat. It's real simple. It's not hard. So, again, there's no free ride. This is what we teach our kids early on. There's no free lunch, people. Don't get to thinking that there is. Just because mommy and daddy's paying for everything now, that's going to change someday. And when it changes, you better be ready for it. So you teach children early on, get on a budget. Here's what you do. Here's how you handle money. Okay, your allowance is, say, for, you know, back when mine was 50 cents a week. You know, nowadays kids may get more than that. I don't know what they get. I don't care what they get. But out of that 50 cents a week, you teach them, okay, now before you do anything else, before you even think about anything else, don't even consider anything else, how much of this are you going to return to the Lord? And that's your first priority right there, is grace giving. How much are you going to give back to the Lord and support His plan? Say, well, okay, I'm going to give 5% or 10% or whatever they decide to do. 50 cents, I'm going to give Him 10%. I'm going to give the Lord a nickel every week. And then you watch the person that's faithful with that nickel every week, and you see if God doesn't bless them. And then later on, they're able to give a dime. And it starts small. And people say, well, if I can't give a big amount, I'm not going to give. Well, that's just dumber than hell. I mean, God's not interested in the amount. He's interested in faithfulness. That's what He talks about. To do it regularly, with great regularity. We're going to come to that. We're going to cover all that. So I'm not going to get off on that one tonight. But that's coming up. We're going to cover that doctrine here. So again, you have to fight the need to be lazy. You have to learn, teach that child a budget. Here's a budget. What's your first item on your budget? The Lord's plan. What's your next item? Well, it'll have to be my rent or my house and all that. Okay. Then I have to have a car. Okay, that's there. See, what's more important, though, your house or your car? You got to be able to prioritize. Because if your car is more important than your house, oh, I got to have that big car. Oh, you may end up living in it. If that's your priority, it may be your house. So you prioritize. Lord first. House second. Other things third, fourth, fifth. You got to have numbers on these things. You say, well, I don't want to think about all that. I don't care. You better think about all that. Because this is how life is to be lived. And if you don't live it that way, you're making huge mistakes that will cost you in the end. Well, 13 here, believers can also tire of running the Christian marathon and may need to be encouraged and may need someone to prod them into action. Those suffering from soul fainting are certainly candidates for exhortation. And our time is all but a minute gone, so I kept you late last night, so I'll let you go early tonight. A minute there, I won't charge you. We'll pick up here with this on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.